We're turning this evening to the book of the Revelation. We're going to be reading the 17th chapter of that book together. This is our Reformation month. The theme this month has been the necessary separation of those who believed the gospel, the false religion of Romanism. The 17th chapter of the book of Revelation is one, not the only, but one reason why those of the Reformation tradition have identified the Church of Rome as an anti-Christian entity. I'm not going tonight to be seeking to expound Revelation 17. It is a great chapter. It is one that raises many questions because it does employ symbolism. Though I'm not going to try and expound it, I'll maybe try to help you understand it just together. Remember, when you read not only Revelation 17, but any other part of the Bible that employs symbolism, that when you have a symbol followed by an explanation of the symbol, the explanation is literal, not symbolic. Now, that should be plain for anybody to see. It would take you to have very strong reasons to say that the explanation of a symbol is itself another symbol left unexplained. So that when we read here of seven mountains that are given in verse 9 as an explanation of the seven heads of the beast, the heads are symbolic, the mountains are actual. They are the Spirit's own translation, if you will, of the symbol. So that's something to keep in mind. It's also worthwhile keeping in mind here that you have a double reference to one entity. In fact, you have in some ways a triple. That will become clear as we go through. In Revelation 17, you have reference to a woman. The woman is interpreted as being that great city that now rules, that's in John's day, rules over the kings of the earth. There could be no misunderstanding of the identity of that city. There was only one. It was the city of Rome. And yet, the employment of the symbol of a woman, and especially since that symbol, before we are told that it is the city that rules, is interpreted as Mystery Babylon the Great. A mystical Babylon in Rome. The employment of that symbolism goes along with a line of thought that you have in the book of the Revelation that says that when we're dealing with the city, we're dealing with more than bricks and mortar, or even with the size and importance of population. We're even dealing with more than the method of government of the city. We are dealing with it as a religious entity and a religious system. Now, that's not something that I or Protestantism has dreamed up gratuitously. For example, in writing to the seven churches, the Lord Jesus speaks to the church of Thyatira, and he mentions a woman there. She is called Jezebel, who is the corrupter of the church. Now, Jezebel was the wife of Ahab, who lived in the days of Elijah the prophet. He was not speaking of a resurrection of Jezebel. He was not speaking of a reincarnation of Jezebel. He was using Jezebel the woman as a symbol of a religious system that was taking root in Thyatira and corrupting the church that was there. In Revelation chapter 12, we read of a woman clothed with the sun, another woman, a symbolic woman, and again a woman who is a symbol of a religious system, this time of a pure gospel church. Then in Revelation chapter 19, we have the symbol of a woman again linked to a city. This time, the woman is called the Lamb's wife. And the city is the New Jerusalem. The woman, in each of these cases, is more than appears in the name. She is symbolic of a system of religion. And when we come to Revelation 17, the same rule holds true. We're speaking here of a woman, later identified as a city, the city of Rome, but nonetheless considered not from its military might or the aspect of its military might, not even primarily, although this comes into it, from the aspect of its worldwide domination, but primarily considered as a system of corrupt religion. And it is very, very important to recognize that the apostle, in giving us this, says that this is the message from one of the angels which had the seven vials. This is a message that reaches to the end of time, as will be obvious as we read the chapter, reaches to the very end of this age when the Lord Jesus himself will come. He is describing a religious system that has worldwide dominance. There is another word for that. The word is Catholic. It simply means that. That's no other meaning to the word than universal or worldwide. He is dealing with a system of religion centered in the city of Rome that claims and exercises a certain universal appeal or universal authority, which he calls Mystery Babylon the Great, a system that undoubtedly is the false church and has with it a whole host of daughter systems that have come in under her umbrella. She is a mother. This, I believe, you may take to be the final form of apostate Christianity. It has been objected by people like William Hendrickson in his book, which I do not agree with as to its basic method of interpreting the book of Revelation, but I must say I have enjoyed reading because of its many brilliant spiritual applications. But Hendrickson denies that this is speaking of the apostate church, mostly because here we're dealing with a harlot where an apostate church would be called an adulteress. That is to fly in the face of the scripture evidence. Israel was the wife of Jehovah. Jeremiah chapter 3 calls her a harlot. Ezekiel chapter 16 multiplies that description. And you could go on through and find that what was true of the Old Testament church is true of apostate Christianity in the New. You have it turning to harlotry. And it is important to understand that the word that is used here, the Greek term that is used in the Old Testament Greek scriptures, the Septuagint version, 50 times. 50 times it is used to describe the apostasy of Israel in terms that this chapter uses to describe this apostasy. I think it is beyond all doubt that what we are dealing here with is an apostasy that links up in the last days with the great forces of anti-Christianity that are to be found also in the political realm for its own ends, and we will see what it leads to. I'm saying all that because I don't want to get into Revelation 17 in the message tonight. What I want to do is to read it so that you may understand that when I talk about separation from Rome, when I talk about what the reformers did and it being a right and good and scriptural step, I want you to understand that it was not something that could hold good for a century or for a little while, but it's something that must be observed by the people of God to the end of time. Rome is not going to get better. It is going to get worse. And this chapter will show us just how much worse it is going to get. Now then, let's read together in Revelation chapter 17. And there came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials, and talked with me, saying unto me, Come hither, I will show thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand, full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. May I interject something there? Mark that verse, because it runs contrary to most of the garbage that you are getting from so-called Bible scholars and right-wing Christian activists today, where we are constantly hearing that the source of all the troubles of America is, quotes, the culture. We are in, quotes, a culture war. I have no doubt we're in a culture war. But as I have pointed out in the past, the word culture has no meaning apart from its etymology, which comes from the Latin word that simply means worship. The culture of a country is produced by its worship. And the Bible does not tell me that Islam or any other ism is the mother of the abominations that are cursing the world today. It tells me that this mystery Babylon is the mother of the abominations that are cursing the world today. And I get a little sick of these paper warriors who are forever cursing the culture. And at the same time, they are in lockstep with the system that God denounces as the real culture problem of our day, the real mother and producer of the abominations of our day. I get a little sick of these people who are willing to walk arm in arm with what God has cursed while cursing some imaginary cause of all our problems. Now, I am not for a moment denying the reality of the curse of Islam and of many other things. But they are the result, not the initiating cause, of what is happening in our land today. God's curse is on America, and I have no doubt in saying that. Just as God's curse is on Britain and the great, formerly great Christian countries of Western and parts of Eastern Europe as well. Why? His curse is on apostasy. Let us remember that. The mother of harlots and the abominations of the earth is not some mythical or difficult to pin down Hollywood or other form of culture. It is apostasy. And the sooner we come to grips with that, the sooner we will be able to pray right and live right and stand right. But I must go on, otherwise I'll never get to what I'm supposed to be preaching tonight. That was not part of the script, if there were a script. Verse 6, And I saw the woman I saw the woman, not the beast. The woman, the religious system, drunken with the blood and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. This is one of those words that really has become dated to us today. Admiration is a positive thing. The word, the Authorized Version here, simply means astonishment. I wondered with great astonishment. And the angel said unto me, wherefore didst thou marvel? I will tell thee the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carrieth her, which hath the 7 heads and 10 horns. The beast that thou sawest was and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition. And they that dwell on the earth shall wonder, whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they behold the beast that was and is not, and yet is. And here is the mind which hath wisdom. The 7 heads are 7 mountains on which the woman sitteth. And there are 7 kings. 5 are fallen, and 1 is, and the other is not yet come. And when he cometh, he must continue a short space. And the beast that was and is not, even he is the 8th, and is of the 7, and goeth into perdition. And the 10 horns which thou sawest are 10 kings which have received no kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. These have 1 mind and shall give their power and strength unto the beast. These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. And he saith unto me, the waters which thou sawest where the whore sitteth are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. And the 10 horns which thou sawest upon the beast, these shall hate the whore and shall make her desolate and naked, and shall eat her flesh and burn her with fire. For God hath put in their hearts to fulfill his will, and to agree and to give their kingdom unto the beast, until the words of God shall be fulfilled. And the woman which thou sawest is that great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to this reading from his own word for his name's sake. Last Lord's Day evening, the theme that I sought to establish was that the recovery of the gospel in the 16th century Reformation led the reformers to separate from the Church of Rome as a false church and as a system of Antichrist. And I sought further to establish that this stand of theirs was a right, necessary, and thoroughly biblical step of faithfulness to God and to his word. Now tonight I want to go a step further and build upon that. In the light of that fact, what I want to preach on tonight that will be a little controversial, and it will hit, and it will shock, and it may make you wonder, because I am not going tonight to be naming Roman Catholics, at least not in any very prominent way. I'm not even going to be naming downright Protestant apostates in any prominent way. I am going to be dealing with people that we would take to be in our camp as I seek to establish this in the light of what we dealt with last Sabbath evening, that any movement that seeks to reconcile Bible Protestantism with Romanism is unfaithful to the Word of God, to the gospel of Jesus Christ, to the souls of men, and to the church of God. And ultimately, it is unfaithful to God and to His Son. And therefore, that we must identify the betrayers of the truth. We must oppose their compromise with error. And we must take a bold, forthright stand for Christ and with Christ outside the camp, whatever the reproach may be. Now, that's a long statement. What I'm saying simply is, in the light of the fact of the biblical rightness of the separation of the Reformed churches from Rome at the time of the Reformation, in the light of the fact that Rome boasts that she has not changed and will not change, in the light of the historical evidence that that is so, in the light of the biblical prophecy that indeed she will remain what she has been and indeed get worse, that she is Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, the abominations of the earth, that she has as her final goal amalgamation not with Christ but with Antichrist in a final thrust against the followers of the Lamb, that therefore it is ludicrous and a betrayal of everything good and godly to seek a reconciliation between biblical Protestantism and Romanism, and we must identify and oppose those who are involved in such a scheme. The Apostle Paul adjured the church of the Galatians. In Galatians 5, verse 1, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made you free, and be not entangled again in the yoke of bondage." While I will not seek to expound that verse as I would normally seek to expound the text, it is nonetheless the text that will overshadow this entire message this evening. Stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again in the yoke of bondage. It's an interesting fact that those who have been freed from bondage are often in very grave danger of slipping back into it. The children of Israel were delivered from the bondage of Egypt, and yet, very quickly there appeared among them those who advocated a return to Egypt. And there were others who, while perhaps not going that far, yet brought Egypt and its gods with them into the camp of Israel. In the early church, which had been set free from the bondage of Jewish legalism, there were powerful forces at work to lead the people back into that very slavery. And it's against that background, by the way, that the entire epistle to the Galatians was written. It's against that background that Paul issues this clarion call to the Christians to maintain their liberty. Stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. Do not be re-entangled with the yoke of bondage. Since history is full of instances of people set free returning to the bondage that once ensnared them. Paul's call is one that we must attend to today. The Protestant Reformation was a mighty deliverance from bondage. The phrase, the Babylonian captivity of the church, has two distinct references in church history. One refers to the time of the Avignon popes, when there were various popes and the pope had removed out of Rome and set up his capital in Avignon in France. Romanism refers to that as the Babylonian captivity of the church. However, Martin Luther employed the term in a very different way, and his is the proper way. He referred to the Babylonian captivity of the church as that awful result of the darkness imposed by Rome over centuries, during which it had withdrawn the gospel from the people. The Babylonian captivity of the church was that into which Romish apostasy had led it. And I tell you that the Reformation was a mighty deliverance from slavery. After centuries of developing and darkening apostasy, by which the church, understand this, the church, not the governments of the world, not the so-called culture of the world, but the church had removed the gospel of the free grace of God from the countries and the peoples of Europe. The reformers recovered the gospel. And that recovery, that discovery, was truly revolutionary. It set people free. In its train, it brought with it all the liberties that we now enjoy. Remember this. I'm not going to take time to follow it through, but I will boldly make the statement that there is not a true political liberty. There is not a true social liberty. There is not a true conscience liberty. There is not a true economic liberty that is not directly traceable to the work of the Protestant Reformation. All the liberties that we now enjoy are the direct fruit of that mighty recovery of the gospel in the days of the Protestant reformers. And I will again repeat what I have said before with varying degrees of agreement among you, that the Protestant Reformation is the only movement in history that had the strength to oppose and overthrow the enormous power of the Vatican and its minions. I am well aware of how God used the beneficial effects of the Renaissance. I am well aware of that. I have once said, twice said actually, that there is a sense in which the Renaissance was the devil's last hope of making sure there was no Reformation. The leaders of the Renaissance wanted to think that they could effect whatever change was necessary without a mighty religious convulsion. You would need to be blind indeed in reading history to believe that all the Erasmuses of this world, and I take him to be the greatest of the Renaissance scholars, certainly the one to whom we owe the most in our having our Greek New Testament, but anybody who can read that history and believe that by that means alone, without a mighty religious convulsion, Rome was ever going to be overthrown, would need to read again. And I say that because there is no spiritual power in the mere rebirth of ancient learning. There may be cultural advantage, but there is no spiritual power. There is no spiritual power in anything save in the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is declared to be the power of God unto salvation. And that power resides nowhere else. There was no power anywhere to overthrow the tyranny of apostate religion save in the Reformation. Rome took a mighty blow at the Reformation It didn't take it lying down. At least if it was floored, it was like a boxer who got up on the count of 8 or 9. There were times you thought Rome must be really going to get knocked out completely here, but no, that didn't happen. It sought to crush the Reformation where it could, and Rome is drunk with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. Not until this century has it even had a competitor in the communist governments of Russia and China and similar places. Or should I say the last? I keep on forgetting we're in a new century. But not until the 20th century did it even have a competitor as a brutal murderer of the millions of God's people. Not only did it seek to crush by blood, but it launched its counter-reformation. That was on many fronts. Ignatius Loyola launched the Jesuit movement. The Council of Trent drew up the official theological position of Rome, sitting from, if my memory's right, about 1545 through to 1564. It produced the official Roman Catholic theology, which is still the most authoritative and binding statement of Roman theology that there is till this very day. It is ignorance of the worst order. It is deceit and lying to say that Vatican II replaced in any way the statements of the Council of Trent. It didn't. That counter-reformation has never ceased. There is a theory, I am attracted to it. I'm not going to state it as something that I can prove, for I have never sat down to try and research it. Let me look at all these historians. Here's one. Okay, John, waking up. This is for you. Trying to embarrass. He wasn't sleeping. I'm just trying to embarrass him. These historians. And there's Carl over there, and there's Mark. Well, and where's Brenda? She's way back there. Many Protestants over the years have believed that a major thrust of the Counter-Reformation was the spawning of German rationalism and the injection of it into the Protestant seminaries, the church seminaries of Europe, and then later of Britain and America. I'd like some of these historians to go into that and give me the ammunition. And when you do the work, I'll do the preaching. John, are you willing? No, he's not. Look at that. Isn't that terrible? Now, let's stop and have a church meeting and see if we can't vote him out. Isn't that terrible? That's awful. But anyway, it has been continuing. The Jesuits have never given up their work. For example, as a Britisher, I'm very interested in this. That from the beginning, their aim was to go for the day when they would bring the British crown back to Rome. And they have never given up. And they're on the verge of doing so. They are on the verge of doing so. In modern times, one major aspect of the Counter-Reformation has been the ecumenical movement. From the Vatican side, it's very interesting that almost always the leaders of that movement have been Jesuits. The first renowned leader of the Secretariat for Christian Unity at the Vatican was Cardinal Bea, a very prominent Jesuit. And I've been interested in going through my books on the Vatican documents, the Vatican II documents, and especially those that have got to do with ecumenism, just to notice how often the participants and the leaders are Jesuits. I'm going to be dealing a little later with a movement called Evangelicals and Catholics Together. The leader of the Roman Catholic side of that is a Jesuit. The Jesuits have been to the fore in doing what they were to the fore and doing in the very days of the reformers, and that is launching a counter-reformation. From the Protestant side, ecumenism has been carried on by the World Council of Churches, formed in 1948 in Amsterdam. Of course, that was not the beginning of the ecumenical movement. It brought together various strands of ecumenical activity, formed the World Council of Churches. On that occasion, a leading Lutheran ecumenist who was at the council said that this is the beginning of the reversal of the Reformation. That was the end in view. Here in the United States, the National Council of Churches is the local arm of the World Council, and it's right up to here. In fact, it's over its head in ecumenical activity. Most of the mainline denominations are actively pursuing union with Rome. And they have all got these conversations going, and they have reached various agreements. For example, the Lutherans have reached agreement with the Roman Catholic Church even on justification. Martin Luther would turn in his grave at that one. They have reached agreement with Rome even on justification. Episcopalians, Presbyterians, and Baptists, and many others have been exploring ways toward visible unity under the headship of the Roman pontiff. Now, at first, evangelicals were opposed to the World Council of Churches. I remember reading years ago, it was reported that Billy Graham said it was of the devil. Evangelicals were completely against it. They saw through it. They understood what it was. There was enough Protestantism left in evangelicalism to understand this movement for what it really was. But they began to get aboard. One of the first aboard was a charismatic, Pentecostal charismatic from South Africa, David Du Plessis. He has had an enormous impact on the worldwide charismatic movement and its attitude toward Rome. Du Plessis went so far as to say that to be charismatic, you had to be ecumenical, and to be truly ecumenical, you had to be charismatic. So he got aboard. Then, of course, Billy Graham reversed himself, and he also became a great supporter of the World Council of Churches. In 1974, and Graham and his organization were instrumental in putting a lot of this together, there was an evangelical conference in Lausanne, Switzerland. It was a conference of new evangelicals where they developed a policy of ecumenical cooperation in mission. Now, when you're dealing with ecumenism, always understand this. There's an emphasis on mission. Despite radical differences on message, this emphasis on having a common mission to reach the world has carried the new evangelical movement into outright ecumenism. The argument goes something like this. Faced with secularism and pluralism, when traditional theists, believers in God, are counted too absolutist to be allowed any part in the formation of public policy, we, that is the evangelicals, have concluded that with our Roman Catholic brothers and sisters in Christ, even if we're not agreed on fundamental matters of gospel truth, we can be and we should be co-belligerents fighting against a common enemy and not against each other. It's often said, the culture is corrupt. The culture is our common enemy, and so therefore we must stand together or fall apart. That's the new evangelical argument. And I tell you, it is carnal and it is full of unbelief. And it is based on an absolute fallacy because, and this is the teaching of Christ himself, Satan cannot cast out Satan. That's clear. You can't fight evil by becoming part of the greatest evil that faces the church today. You can't fight corruption in the culture by joining hands with the mother of harlots and the abominations of the earth. You cannot do good by joining in fellowship and co-belligerency with that against which God has warned his church. False ecumenism is a return to bondage. It's a return to darkness. As every evangelical adventure into ecumenism and its snake pit is proving. Now, I could name various organizations and people, but we look at just one or two. I want to deal with this organization that's known as Evangelicals and Catholics Together, ECT. Not ETC, etc. ECT, Evangelicals and Catholics Together. Came on the scene in 1994. No doubt it was working before it actually became such a public entity. The leading spirit in ECT is Charles Colson, Chuck Colson, famous as one of the Watergate conspirators, one of the henchmen of Richard Nixon, and converted. His testimony is given in a book called Born Again. The title came to him as he sat in a Roman Catholic Mass, his wife being Roman Catholic. Charles Colson is the leading light. I have to say, Colson writes a lot of very informative stuff. I have to say that Charles Colson is one of the most brilliant minds, and especially one of the most brilliant communicators on the evangelical scene today. That only makes him all the more dangerous. With him are many leading evangelicals. Grieves me to put at top of the list James Packer. J.I. Packer. Anybody who has ever had the Banner of Truth edition of selected from volume 10 of John Owen's works of The Death of Death and the Death of Christ, which is the seminal work on the subject of particular redemption, has been glad and really helped to have Packer's introductory essay. It is a brilliantly constructed piece of writing. Many, many Christians have read Packer's Knowing God with great benefit. Packer is a Reformed theologian, possibly the leading Reformed theologian, certainly among the evangelicals in the world in the last quarter to half century. But Packer, a man who could stay in the Church of England in full membership in it, despite all its corruptions and despite its most blatant apostasy, and it would be difficult to imagine a more apostate church than the Church of England. Packer has not only gone soft on Rome, but is now seeking reconciliation with it. Bill Bright of Campus Crusade is another. Oz Guinness, one of the most popular writers on the evangelical front, is another. Pat Robertson is another. There are many others whose names may not be quite so familiar to you. I'm not leaving them out because I can't give you them. I can give you them from their own writings right here, but just because it would be wasting your time. But there's many of them, from academia, church leadership in ECT. Now, ECT has conducted many discussions, and these discussions have proceeded on an assumption, and I'm quoting from their own material, that existing divisions, that is between evangelicals and Roman Catholics, are not, quote, legitimate diversity. So our division with Rome is not legitimate diversity. They further hold that visible unity is necessarily connected with what they term the mission of the one Christ. They proclaim that evangelicals and Catholics are brothers and sisters in Christ. And then they denounce the conflict between evangelicalism and Roman Catholicism, which they identify as the two most evangelistic or outreaching forces in the world today, as needless and loveless conflict that is marked, quotes, more by propaganda and ignorance than by respect for the truth. So that's the background against which they conduct their discussions. They have produced numerous papers. The most important are ECT1, ECT2, and ECT3, as they're usually summarized. In Evangelicals and Catholics Together, the Christian Mission in the Third Millennium, 1994, they speak of a growing convergence and cooperation between evangelicals and Roman Catholics. And the signers proclaim these things: we affirm together, we hope together, we search together, we contend together, and we witness together. We affirm together. Basically, they affirm the Apostles' Creed together. Big deal. Martin Luther and Pope Leo X could have done that. We affirm together, basically the Apostles' Creed. We hope together. For what? For unity. Not knowing how to achieve it, but they say, we do know that existing patterns of distrustful polemic and conflict are not the way. Well, hallelujah. I'm very glad that the polemic against Rome is a barrier to union with Rome. These people want to get rid of all polemics against the Pope. Don't say anything bad against the old man, or against the Vatican, or the Curia, or the Roman documents, or the Roman doctrine. Don't say anything bad against it. You can sit down as brothers and sisters over a cup of coffee having a slight difference, but don't have this polemical attitude. We hope together, and it's a hope for unity. We search together. And what are they searching for? For a way to reconcile their differences, which they have to admit are many and deep. They say we contend together. That's the co-belligerency against the common enemy in the culture wars. We witness together, for they tell us there are different ways of being Christian. Now, if they meant simply you could be a Baptist and be a Christian, you could be a Methodist and be a Christian, you could be a Presbyterian and be a Christian, or whatever, or even you could be a Roman Catholic and be a Christian. I have no doubt there are individual Christians still stuck in the Roman system. If that's all they meant, we could accept it. But what they are saying is that one community is as truly Christian, is as validated as a New Testament church as the other. They are saying, and this is what they tell us, we condemn the practice of recruiting people from another community, that is another so-called Christian community, for the purpose of denominational or institutional aggrandizement. We call upon Christians to refrain from such activity. It is neither theologically legitimate nor a prudent use of resources for one Christian community to proselytize among active adherents of another Christian community. Get it out of the mumbo jumbo of ecumenical speak, and what have you got? It is a call to evangelicals, especially in Latin America, to stop seeking to convert Roman Catholics. That's the call of ECT. In 1998, they turned out ECT, what I'll call ECT2. They called it the gift of salvation. And here they reach the depths of duplicity and deception. For together, they say, we affirm the binding authority of Holy Scripture. They say the work of redemption has been accomplished by Christ's atoning sacrifice on the cross. They go on to say, we understand that what we affirm here is in agreement with what the Reformation traditions have meant by justification by faith alone, sola fide. ECT is asking us to believe that Cardinal Dulles and the others from the Roman Catholic side have now come aboard saying, we accept the Reformed doctrine of sola fide. We accept justification by faith alone. And I'm telling you, it's a plain lie. Because what they are saying is not in agreement with sola fide. This is Rome at its best. It redefines. It tells us what we should mean by sola fide and say, we accept that. But they don't believe what the Reformers believe by it. They go on to say in justification. And here, watch the wording very carefully. And this is what gets my heart grieved at a man like Jim Packer. Because he knows what's at stake here. He's not a fool. He's not some naive little newcomer. He knows every wrinkle of this. He knows the force of every syllable. Watch the wording carefully, for this sounds very evangelical. In justification, God, on the basis of Christ's righteousness alone, declares us to be no longer his rebellious enemies, but his forgiven friends. And by virtue of his declaration, it is so. Notice the emphasis in the word declared. Now that is the rub when it comes to Protestantism versus Romanism on the doctrine of justification. We define the term totally differently. In Protestantism, as in the Bible, justification is a forensic or legal act wherein God declares the forgiven sinner to be righteous because of the perfect righteousness of Christ imputed to him. He is not declared righteous because he is morally, personally righteous. He is declared righteous in the sight of the law because of the imputation of the righteousness of Christ. Notice how Packer and his cronies have used the word declare. God declares us to be no longer his rebellious enemies, but his forgiven friends. And the hope is that we will be taken in by the use of the word declare. But underlying it is the Roman Catholic definition of justification. This is not in agreement with sola fide at all. I could go on. They turned out another one, Your Word is Truth, in 2002, in which they professed to seek no unity other than unity in the truth. But the signers moved on then to consider Scripture and tradition. Now here's again where these ecumenical evangelicals get to working like diplomats at the United Nations to come up with a form of words that can mean anything to anybody who happens to sign them. They claim to agree on sola scriptura. You know what that is? The Bible, and the Bible only, is the sole and sufficient rule of faith and practice, the final arbiter in every religious controversy. Sola scriptura. These Roman Catholics and evangelicals say, we agree with sola scriptura. But we deny what they call nuda scriptura, naked scripture, which they define as scripture apart from its churchly context. Now let's understand this. Rome has always said the Bible is the Word of God. But Rome has said that the whole revelation is the Bible plus tradition. It is the Bible interpreted as the church says it must be interpreted. Now I want to tell you, that's not sola scriptura. Once you make churchly context to be part of that which is the authoritative rule, you have added to Scripture. And it's no longer merely nuda scriptura. It's an attack on sola scriptura. Now, ECT seeks to allay Protestant critics and their suspicions by producing these statements that have a very ecumenical or a very evangelical ring to them. In fact, what they are doing is betraying every major doctrine of the Protestant Reformation and the New Testament gospel. Let's understand this. When Cardinal Dulles and others go with him to these ECT meetings, they can sign anything. They cannot bind the Church of Rome to one word of it. Nobody speaks for the Church of Rome authoritatively except the Pope and his bishops. And there is no, even a bishop can be called to heel by the Vatican and his Curia, because the only authoritative statements that Rome will accept are the statements that she herself turns out. I have said many times I have those statements. The trouble is that a lot of these people who go into ecumenical dialogue with Rome go in with some pie-in-the-sky attitude, and they do not read them. You could not read what Vatican II and what are called the post-conciliar documents have to say without realizing that those documents have a planned way of inveigling as many as possible into accepting the unity that they say exists in the Church of Rome, the truth that exists in the Church of Rome. It is still, and the Vatican documents call it this constantly, Mother Church. Mother Church. She's willing to welcome back these erring children. Once she called them heretics. Now she calls them separated brethren. But if they want unity, it's going to be the unity of Mother Church. What I detest most about the evangelicals on the ECT is that they pretend to have discovered some things about the doctrine that each side holds. Now, I want to brand that, and I'll do it forthrightly. I don't want anybody to be, and I say that not just to you, but because of Stephen Lee, what I say tonight will be carried across the world before the night is over. So I want to brand this as a deliberate, downright, and total falsehood. When I read what ECT has turned out, what do I discover? They have not discovered anything about Roman Catholic dogma that Martin Luther and John Calvin and the other reformers didn't know. If you read Calvin and his commentary on the Council of Trent, for example, you will find that he was very well aware of the things that these characters tell us they are discovering. The idea they're putting out is, look, we are discovering new things about the Roman Catholic doctrine that in the heat of controversy were overlooked in the 16th century. We have therefore now new cause, new grounds for rapprochement. We have new cause for seeking unity. And it's not true. There is nothing that they present from the Church of Rome that is other than what the Church of Rome has always held. Nothing. In fact, ECT has betrayed the Protestant Reformation doctrine on Scripture. If time permitted, I could go through their documents that I have with me in the pulpit. And if I hadn't taken half the night in getting you ready to read Revelation 17, I might have time to do that. But in effect, they are accepting the fundamental Roman Catholic heresy of Scripture and the Church and its tradition. And again, they try to blind us by saying that, you know, you shouldn't read Scripture without availing yourself of the wealth of insight that great men of God have had from into Scripture over the centuries. I'm quite in agreement with that. I have a fair little number of books in my library that I consult. My wife was half as generous as she ought to be. I'd have 10 times more. But no, I believe in that. But here's the thing. Going to see what Augustine said is one thing. Making what Augustine said authoritative and binding as a method of understanding Scripture is a totally different thing. ECT has sold out the biblical and Protestant doctrine of Scripture. It's done the same on justification, as I have already pointed out. Now, this new evangelical approach has gained very widespread acceptance. I have mentioned Billy Graham. It's one of the saddest cases of the 20th century. I have to leave Graham to God. At times I've heard Billy Graham and rejoiced at what he has said. And when I hear of people who have been saved through him, I rejoice in their salvation. At other times I've wondered, does he know anything of God at all? When I hear some of the blasphemous nonsense that he has talked. When I have Billy Graham standing with a Roman Catholic priest making the sign of the cross over his so-called converts in South America. When I have Billy Graham going to Poland and his appeal for people to walk the aisle is to come and renew their baptismal vows, their Roman Catholic baptismal vows. I wonder, does the man know anything about the gospel? I have to leave him to God. He has just been the leader of a mighty army of inclusivist evangelists who have led the way. Charismatic movement has been largely to the fore. I don't recommend that you look at the Trinity Broadcasting Network, but it is sickening to see so-called Protestants, people from a holiness Pentecostalism beginning, bringing on a Roman Catholic priest to instruct us in the way of salvation, and the man wouldn't know it if it jumped out of his own soup plate at him. And then, saddest of all, it's even got into the Reformed camp. One thing that really grieves me is the response of Reformed theologians to what they see in ECT as even something they admit to be wrong. Some time ago we were driving down to Florida, and we had a set of, I think, was it four tapes, a number of tapes anyway. We had obviously the audio version. There is, I think, a video version as well of consideration of ECT. It was in Coral Ridge Presbyterian Church in Fort Lauderdale, Florida, with Dr. Kennedy as one of the panel. Another member of the panel was R.C. Sproul. And another member of the panel was John MacArthur, with John Ankerberg as the chairman, and an invited audience. I take it an invited audience. Their analysis was brilliant. Top class. The analysis of what was wrong with ECT was right on the money. Their defense of the Reformation doctrine of justification by faith alone could not be faulted. But here's the thing. When all was said and done, what do we do about this? Outside of MacArthur, who did seem to advocate separation, Sproul and Kennedy would do, and as far as I am aware, have done nothing. Oh, they have condemned ECT, and for that I commend them. I commend them unreservedly. But the more they are brilliant in showing what is wrong with what Jim Packer and Chuck Colson are doing, the more indefensible is their position in maintaining their fellowship with those men. If Packer and Colson are the threat to the gospel that R.C. Sproul and D. James Kennedy say they are, then why in the name of truth are they not separating from them and leading God's people to separate from them? There's no way out of it. Either their analysis is wrong, that's certainly not true, or else their response is wrong. And I think that is demonstrably true. The attitude is widespread. I'm going to mention the PCA tonight. PCA has hauled in a lot of ex-fundamentalists. I'm going to make a very broad statement, and I know some of you will not like it. For I am Calvinistic and Reformed, and I don't like listening to the sermonettes of certain fundamental or evangelical churches where the preacher has no theological background and what he has is a jumble of dispensationalism and Arminianism. And I don't like listening to that. But I'd rather be in any one of those fundamentalist churches than be in a PCA church. Are there good men in the PCA? Yes, there are. Are there men who are men of God, have done a good work? Yes, there are. Are there individual churches that have taken a better position? Yes, there are. But here are the facts. The PCA, according to one of its own historians, has some real reform people on the one wing, and the other wing it's got some liberals, and then the middle it's got the great band of evangelicals who are not reformed and they really don't care much about it, and that's the way the church is made up. And the decisions too often of their General Assembly seem to back that up. In 1999, a PCA minister in Michigan took part in an ecumenical service with Roman Catholics. Perhaps the most impressive and important church within the PCA is at Lookout Mountain. It has produced a number of moderators of the General Assembly. It has also a number of its office bearers in top positions in the Assembly. And most or many of the members of faculty of the church's college, Covenant College, are members of that church. And that church is open, blatant, in its pursuit of ecumenism. Nothing's done about it. In 1999, that same Covenant College sent a choir to Europe. And during their tour, they sang at a Roman Catholic Mass. And when they were challenged, they came back and said, well, we only sang. We didn't participate in the Eucharist. Now, they knew, first of all, that they're drawing a distinction that Rome doesn't draw. A Roman Catholic is only required to be there in body, and he has fulfilled his obligation. The Vatican II documents call upon him for a fuller participation by taking of the elements. But the very wording shows that he is participating by being there. And if you read document 42 of the post-conciliar documents of Vatican II, you will find that the Vatican sets out in detail exactly how Roman Catholic ecumenists are supposed to proceed in order to get people back to Rome. And what Covenant College Choir was doing falls right into line with what Rome wants. Far from backing off, the college authorities said that they would do the same again. The opportunity arose. And they defended it by saying that one of their people gave a testimony, as did a Roman Catholic at that Mass, giving a testimony. And that was supposed to make it all right. There were people in the PCA who objected. And at least one presbytery put in an overture against it. The General Assembly in the year 2000 accepted the college's position, and it rejected even an overture from the Westminster Presbytery and an amendment that declared to be inappropriate such participation and that it shouldn't be repeated. Now, where are we? It's only in 1973 that the PCA was set up professedly to separate unto the gospel. And here we are less than 30 years later. Its college is riddled with ecumenists. Some of its thinkers are avid supporters of ECT and that approach. And its General Assembly would not even warn its college choir away from the Roman Mass, which remember, this is something we are apt to overlook, is such a blasphemy against Christ that the Protestants of the Reformation era were willing to die rather than admit it to be a Christian sacrament. Our Westminster Confession says that it is most abominably injurious to the once-for-all sacrifice of Christ. Every Protestant confession names it as a blasphemy. Think of this. Here we have a Presbyterian choir singing while a priest takes a little wafer of flour and water and converts it into God and sacrifices Jesus Christ in an unbloody but nonetheless real sacrifice for the propitiation of the sins of the living and the dead. The Presbyterian choir singing, "I think heaven weeps." I want to tell you, we are living in a day when the battle lines are being drawn more clearly than ever before. We're living in a day when there's no escape from the duty to stand. Paul says, "Stand fast in the liberty of the gospel, and do not be entangled with the yoke of bondage once again." We have been given a glorious liberty. It's the liberty of the gospel. We must maintain that liberty. And listen, we must repudiate every step that would lead us back into bondage. In other words, we're called to maintain the separation of the Protestant Reformation. We're called to stand in strict adherence to the gospel. I'm not called to dialogue with the Church of Rome. I'm called to witness to Roman Catholics. I'm called to seek to pray and labor and send missionaries to win Roman Catholics for Christ. But I want to tell you, it is an absolute travesty of the gospel for evangelicals to be calling on other evangelicals to leave Roman Catholics to Rome. That's a tragedy. We are called not to dialogue but to stand. I am far from believing that every separation that Protestants have engaged in is necessary. There are church splits that are a curse. There are so-called separations that are schisms. I do not believe that we should simply change churches and set up churches at every whim and every personal like and dislike. Last week I talked of John Calvin as an apostle of unity, true Christian unity among the people of God. And I certainly would accord with that. But when it comes to the woman who will ride the beast, then I have to take seriously what Paul says in Ephesians 5, verse 11. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. What he says in 2 Corinthians 6:14 through to the end. Come out from among them and be separate. And he gives this list of questions. What fellowship has light with darkness? What concord has Christ with Belial? The answer is none. Separation is the stand that God blessed in the 16th century. It's the stand that he blessed again today. I don't call people to be free Presbyterians. If God doesn't make you a free Presbyterian, then I'm not even going to try. As Dr. Paisley has often said, I have enough trouble with the people God sends me without trying to get others. So I wouldn't go from here to the other side of the road to make you a free Presbyterian. But men and women, it is time that God's people understood where we are in history, understood the issues that are at stake, and understood that if ever we needed to give attention to the command of the apostle, it is today. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again in the yoke of bondage. May God give us grace to stand, and having done all, to be found still standing. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. Our gracious God and our Father in heaven, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we lift to thee the cause of thy church. We pray that thou wilt give thy people grace to stand not only here, but around the world. We pray that thou wilt give grace to good men in compromising denominations to separate and to take their stand outside the camp. We pray, our God, that thou wilt give thy people grace to look off unto Christ and to realize that separation is not unto a denomination, but it is unto the Savior. And to be faithful to him, we pray that thou wilt give them grace to turn their back even upon the fellowship of the denominations that they have known. We pray for a mighty separation. O God, we pray that thou wilt bring to a grinding halt this evil work of deceiving the evangelical community by specious statements that cover over the anti-Christianity of Rome. We ask thee, Lord, that thou wilt give thy people grace to stand, not only against Rome, but against liberalism and rationalism and these isms that would rise up against God and his gospel. Lord, we pray for grace to be faithful. Bless this church. Bless the free church. Save us from compromise with evil. We recognize our weakness. We recognize, O Lord, our sinfulness. We plead the merits of the blood of the Lamb. And we ask thee, Lord, save us from compromise. Save us from falling by the wayside. Visit us, Lord, that we may stand faithful unto Christ. And we pray that thou wilt baptize us with the Holy Ghost and with power. Lord, we realize that a reformation without a revival is worse than useless. Oh God, we would pray, send us a spiritual movement, a mighty moving of the Holy Ghost with power. And God grant that we may see what God will do for a people and through a people who are willing, in all honesty, to take their stand for our common Lord and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray for those who see the issues who can analyze them, but whose stand is not in accordance with their analysis. Lord, put backbone in them. Let them put Christ before friendship, Christ before worldly acclaim. Lord, we pray that Thou wilt give them grace to step out, take their stand outside the camp, bearing Christ's reproach. Speak to all the young men in this meeting, especially those who have felt a burden for Christian ministry. Lord, we pray, make them men of God. Save them from being like chocolate soldiers who'll melt when the fire and the heat go on. Lord, we pray, make them men of backbone, men of conviction and courage, men who know the gospel and know the Christ of the gospel and are dedicated thereunto. Lord, we pray, raise up young men who will be faithful to God and to the gospel of Thy Son, whatever the cost may be. Hear our prayer. Thou part us with Thy blessing, and keep us in Thy fear, and may we have such a fear of God that we will never again fear the face of man. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.